Revelation chapter 2, if you take your Bibles and turn with me there, please. We continue our study this morning. The messages of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time of the writing of the Apostle John. We're going to look this morning at the Church of Pergamos, or sometimes it's called Pergamum. Talking about the same place. This church, if it had a title, had a name, it would be the Compromising Church. The Compromising Church. You don't want to fall in the category of being a compromising church. Ephesus had left its first love. Smyrna was under severe persecution. There were no words of rebuke for the church at Smyrna. Which leads us to this third church. Message to the pastor of the church at Pergamos, which was the capital city of Asia Minor. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And this would be a large sword of judgment. If you look back at chapter 1, verse number 16, in John's description of the glorified Lord Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars, talking about pastors, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And that sword there speaks of divine judgment, which causes me to be mindful of Revelation 19 and verse number 15, talking about the time of the second coming. I'm going to back up just a little bit because I read over this again this morning. I said, man, this get a person fired up. I mean, if you're kind of dragging a little bit and feeling down a little bit and not too excited about what the future holds, man, when I read this, almost had a, you know, by myself there at the house, almost had a shouting spell. And I thought, well, that'd be kind of strange. I'm here by myself. But so I did kind of a silent little shouting spell. In verse number 11, and I saw, this is chapter 19 of Revelation, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Remember, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we're talking about the climax here of Revelation. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The eyes being the flame of fire, nothing escapes the Lord Jesus' piercing vision. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now that's us. If you're a born-again believer, if you know Christ as Savior, you're going to the next event in God's prophetic calendar, is the rapture of the church, where the church is taken out, dead in Christ first, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, then the seven-year tribulation period, all hell breaks out on earth, especially the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. The Lord's enemies are defeated. And then we come back with him, and he sets up his kingdom. And we're going to be riding on white horses, and you know how I feel about that. But it'll be all right. He that sat upon him was, and his armies which were in heaven, verse 14, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is the bride, the church. That's us, the born-again believer. Now, there are four divisions that will, and this is just extra. This has nothing to do with Pergamos. But I just got a little fired up, so I got to share this. You don't mind, do you? You got time? Okay. Four divisions form this army that we're going to be a part of. The first one I mentioned, the bride, the church. Secondly, the tribulation saints. Those many will be martyred during the tribulation. There will be people saved during the tribulation period, but keep this in mind. If you have heard a clear presentation of the gospel and did not believe, did not receive Christ, the Bible says you will be deceived and you will believe a lie. God will send strong delusion and you will be deceived and believe a lie. Why? Because you rejected Christ when you had the chance. So those saved during the tribulation are going to be those that have never heard a clear presentation. We'll have that opportunity. And there will be many saved during the tribulation. Thirdly, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, Daniel 12, 1 and 2. At the end of the tribulation, Old Testament saints will be resurrected. Then lastly, number four, the fourth division of this army are the angels of God. The angels of God, Matthew 25, 31. It sounds like a pretty impressive army. And you know what? This army will not have a weapon. Won't need it. Lord Jesus Christ has the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the power of the word of God. Remember, the Bible is, Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than any two-edged sword. As a matter of fact, it can divide asunder soul and spirit and can even get to the point of revealing the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power of the Word of God. So since it's such a powerful book, maybe we ought to read it. What do you think? Maybe we ought to obey the command to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If the Bible says there is a right way to divide or interpret the word of God, then that would tell me there are many wrong ways. Would you agree with that? And so that means when the Bible says it's not of any private interpretation, but indeed the Spirit of God is the teacher that guides us into all truth, we must depend upon him to get the truth of what the Word of God says. And keep in mind, as you read the Bible, if the literal sense, in other words, I always take the Bible first literally, it says what it says. But if the literal sense makes sense, then seek no other sense. How about that? Sometimes there's allegory. Sometimes there are word pictures. There's a lot of, but most of the Bible says exactly what it means. There are no allegories. There's no word pictures. It just is what it says. And so believe it and live it and love it, because there's no book like the Word of God. If it were not for the message of the gospel that we have in the Word of God, none of us could be Christians. None of us could be born again. And none of us would be here. And I think of where I was 48 and a half years ago and where God's got me now. That wasn't Dennis. That was Jesus. And he changes us from the inside out. What a wonderful Savior. I tell you what, if you don't love Jesus, you don't know him. You don't know him. He is an amazing Savior. What a Lord he is to do what he did for us. So we're going to come back on white horses. Get ready. Get your saddles out. Get them cleaned up. Get some leather conditioner. We don't need to bring our own saddles. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which with he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is during the 1,000-year reign. There will be no nonsense. You outwardly sin, and of course, we that are born again believers will have our brand new bodies. We will not sin, but there will be children born during the millennium. Did you know that? And they will have a sin nature, and they will have to be saved. And so if somebody does an outward sin of aggression of some sort, the Lord's going to deal with it harshly at that moment. There will be no 14 appeals and, you know, let out on bail, $4 bail for killing somebody and all the nonsense that's going on today. None of that, none of that. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And this is a phrase that is oft repeated in the book of Revelation. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, speaking of his absolute sovereignty, his absolute rule in his kingdom. And that's where, child of God, we will be with him. I'm kind of looking forward to that. All right, go back to Revelation 2 and let's get into the message. I did not plan to do all that, but sometimes you get redirected. You know what I mean? I hope that encouraged you a little bit. Look forward to the coming of Christ. Remember, there's a special reward and blessing for those that really look forward to and love his appearing. Are you anxious for the rapture of the church? We should be. We should live like the Lord is not going to come back for decades. In other words, we should not get careless and, you know, sell everything, go up on a mountaintop and think the Lord's coming back next week. We don't know when he's coming back. He said, no man knows the day or the hour. He said, be also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we need to understand his return is imminent. But we need to live our lives in a way that honors him. All right, let me tell you about Pergamos. I know you're wanting to hear about Pergamos. The city of Pergamos, it means literally the citadel. It's the word from which we get parchment. Animal skins were developed into writing material. Now, this, of course, occurred all the way back in Egypt. But in this time frame, Pergamos took it to new heights. You realize they had a library of over 200,000 handwritten parchments. 200,000 in their library, second only to Alexandria. It was an important center of culture and learning. The physician Galen, second only to Hippocrates in prominence, studied in Pergamos. The city saw itself as the defender of Greek culture in Asia Minor. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, it was not a port city. It was located 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, which, by the way, I noticed that Scott was working on that map that I handed out. I don't remember where I got that map. It's not my map. I don't know if I got it in Bible college or where I got it. But there is a major error on that map, and he corrected. He never told me about it, but I saw it on his map back there. If you have that map folded in your Bible that I gave you, there's some back there if you didn't get one. Change the Mediterranean Sea to the Aegean Sea. On the left-hand side, it says Mediterranean Sea. That's not where the Mediterranean is. It's the Aegean Sea. Okay? I apologize for that. Never caught it. Been passing that map out for 30 years, maybe more than that. And it's been wrong the whole time, and nobody caught it. At least nobody said anything. Probably felt sorry for me. Oh, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He already knows he's a dummy. I don't need to amplify it. Yeah. All right, so it wasn't a port city, 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It wasn't on any of the major trade routes, but yet it was considered Asia's greatest city. Pergamos had been Asia's capital for almost 250 years when John penned this book of Revelation. In 133 BC, it had its last king, and that last king bequeathed his kingdom to Rome. Today, Pergamos is the Turkish city of Bergama. Anybody ever been to Bergama? I haven't either. Pergamos was an important center of worship for four main deities of the Greco-Roman world, and temples were built dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysos, and Zeus were found there, and there were others built later. But the main cult, and this was a major challenge for Christians in Pergamos, was the emperor worship cult. Most areas, one time a year, they would sacrifice to the emperor. It was much more involved and prevalent in Pergamos than it was in any other city in the region. They built the first temple devoted to emperor worship in Asia in 29 BC in honor of Emperor Augustus Caesar. Later, two more temples were built honoring the emperors Trajan and Septimus Severus. I know you're writing all this down, getting there. There will be a quiz later. Some people like background, some don't, but it's, you got to know this to understand what the church was going through. It's all background stuff, and I apologize if you're one that doesn't like, I'm not a history buff myself, but Bible stuff's a little different. So the city became the center of emperor worship in the province. Because of this, Christians were in danger from harm from this cult, more in this city than in any other city in Asia. In other cities, again, it was a one-time-a-year thing. Here, it was much more often. And the danger was very real every day for the believers at Pergamos. Let me read these verses because it makes reference to a man named Antipas, or Antipas, depending on how you want to pronounce it. He was martyred, we know that, but the church fathers, first century, after the apostles, the next generation were called church fathers. And they said that he was actually boiled alive in some kind of big brass critter or some kind of calf or something like that. And they cooked him inside of that thing like in an oven. For sure he was, however he died, he was a martyr. All right, let's look at beginning with verse number 12. To the angel of the church, the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. And I think he's referring there, the Lord is talking about the emperor worship cult. The emperor worship cult. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, which would be speaking of the body of Christian truth, the whole thing, all of truth. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, which, as I mentioned earlier, not today, but earlier in our study of these churches, that includes every true believer. If you are a true born-again believer, you are an overcomer, because every true born-again believer will persevere to the end. I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he who receiveth it. Father, please add your blessing to the reading of your word. We thank you for it. Lord, we love your word, and help us not just to read it or to hear it, but to allow it to get deep within our hearts, deep within our beings, that it impacts our lives, makes us more like Jesus. For we have been, the Bible says, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we yield to your lordship, desire your will above all else, and seek to obey you, no matter what it costs us. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, let's look at the critic. The critic, last part of verse number 12. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. This is one of the descriptive phrases of John's vision in chapter 1. And I read verse number 16 in chapter 1. The word of God exposes and judges the innermost thoughts of the human heart. The Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All of us are born with a sin nature. Not a single person other than Christ himself has been born without sin. And since we're all born with a sin nature, something has to be done about that sin. Because the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And the Bible says that we fall short of the glory of God because sin separates us from God. So we need a Savior, don't we? And that Savior can't be a sinner, because then a sinner can't do anything for a sinner that only God can do. And so God loved us, and he sent his Son to die on that cross to pay our sin debt in full. But we can't just believe that in our minds and go about our business as though it really doesn't matter, because then we're not true believers. We just have it intellectually in our minds. The Bible says that demons believe and they tremble. And so just believing in the mind, that's not salvation. That's just knowing some facts. It has to be transferred from our heads to our hearts. And that can only happen through the power and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our need of a Savior because we acknowledge we're sinners. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We need somebody to do it for us. And so we put our faith and trust in the grace of God, which was manifested on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus shed his blood upon that cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we ask him to come into our lives, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And you know what happens? We are born into his family. We are new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We see life through the lens of God rather than man. Things change. Do we have struggles? Yeah, we still have a sin nature. It's not eradicated. We just have to make sure we feed the new nature a whole lot more. We feed that old nature, because whichever one we feed, that's the one that's going to be strongest. That was the problem at Pergamos. Had some in the church that were bowing the knee, had some at the church that were compromising their stand for God. And folks, in these last days of the last days, it's not time for us to buckle at the knees. It's not time for us to give up or give in. We have to stand firm, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God's given us this opportunity. You know, we're not alive today by accident, are we? God's got a purpose in everything. Christ is pictured as judge and executioner. We saw Revelation 19:15. This is really the first negative introduction so far in our study of these churches. And the Lord wanted to bring out very clearly, it's a short step from compromising with the world and forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ altogether. Today, there are even some denominations that have cast aside the word of God as untrue. Or maybe part of it being true, they say, and part of it isn't, which makes them the self-appointed authorities to choose what's true and what's not. As I've said so many times, we'll continue to say, as long as God gives me breath, it's all or none. Either the Bible's the word of God or it's not. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, or he's the biggest liar on the planet. Whoever lived on the planet, I should say. So that's the critic, the Lord Jesus. Then we see the commendation, verse number 13. I know thy works. He says that to every church. And he knows our works. He said, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And he, a couple of different ideas of what Satan's throne was. Some link it to the magnificent altar of Zeus. What an edifice this altar to Zeus was. It was a horseshoe-shaped colonnaded court, 120 feet by 112 feet. The podium was 18 feet high. The base depicted a battle of the gods and giants that ran for 448 feet. That's pretty big, isn't it? Others link it with the worship of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. You know, the physicians still use the snake symbol, a symbol of the medical field, depicted as a snake. Snakes roamed freely in the temple. People would come and lie down among the snakes, and some would sleep, hoping that one of the snakes would touch them and they would be healed. Now, these were not poisonous snakes. But I don't know about you. I don't care what kind of snake it is. I'm not lying down among any snakes. But I know one thing. The snakes would have reminded Christians of Satan, wouldn't it? Because he's the great serpent. So they would have, when they saw the snakes, the first thing would pop in their minds as a Christian would be, oh my, this is satanic. Others point to the emperor worship cult, which is where I lean. Certainly, this was the greatest threat to believers. Rome was under the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about Satan. And they blasphemed the true God by the emperor worship cult by offering sacrifices to the emperor. So there would have been a constant temptation for the believers at Pergamos to compromise out of fear. And certainly, humanly speaking, we can understand that, can't we? We've never been in that position, at least as far as I know, where our lives were in that kind of danger constantly, day after day, moment by moment. And thankfully, most of them continued to stay true to Christ, but there were some that were giving in to the temptation. There were some that fell in love with the world. And remember, the Bible talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. James chapter 4 and verse number 4. Antipas was my faithful martyr, the Lord goes on to say. But in between those, he said, thou holdest fast my name. They had a personal loyalty for the most part. They had great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you have not denied my faith, or you have not denied the truth of the Word of God. You have not denied the truth of the Christian faith. He said, Antipas was my faithful martyr. And martyr comes, sometimes it's translated witness, martos, witness. Many were martyred for their witness, for their faith, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. So the church was intermarried with the sins of idolatry and the abominations of the flesh. And the Lord goes on to describe in his words of condemnation, verses 14 and 15. He said, I have a few things against you. He said, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now again, it wasn't a large number of the church. But the problem was those in the church that stayed true to the Word of God did not deal with those that were not staying true. Church discipline is critical. It's essential to the health of a church. It's very difficult because you can lose people over that. But sometimes church discipline has to be exercised. And the Lord said, you know, you're dealing with this evil. I mean, you're not dealing with this evil. You're allowing it to stay in the church. And you're compromising. Well, you know about Balaam. I mentioned that long ago. Numbers 22 through 25, an Old Testament prophet. Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. And he tried three times. And God wouldn't let him do it. Instead, he blessed them. So the the king of Moab said, you know, I got an idea. I'm going to use the Moabite women to lure the Israelite men into the behavior of the godless world around us. I'm going to get them involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. So they made a union with Satan that would steal away the power of God. So some in Pergamos were seduced into mixing with the pagan system. They believed that one could attend pagan festivals and feasts with all the immorality and still join the church and worship Jesus Christ. And of course, that was not true. Well, the plan looked like it was succeeding pretty well, but then God intervened and 24,000 were put to death, and that kind of put a halt to that back in the Old Testament. The second heresy the Lord talks about in verse number 15, some hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, led to the same wickedness as the doctrine of Balaam. Possibly they derived their name from Nicholas, one of the seven deacons, not the office of a deacon, but did the work of a deacon, the first ones, in Acts 6. Maybe he became an apostate, and according to early church fathers, this happened. If that is not the case, maybe his followers may have perverted his teachings and went astray. But nonetheless, Nicolaitans were lawless ones. They did not live according to the truth of the Word of God. They abused the teaching on Christian liberty to the point it was saying it was okay to be self-indulgent. It was okay for believers to exercise pagan orgies and seduce the church with immorality and idolatry. And again, even though most didn't hold to these, the ones that didn't did nothing about it. So the Lord is warning this church and warning all churches, true churches, deal with sin. Otherwise, number four, the command, verse 16. The command, repent. It's the only remedy, repentance. A willingness to turn from sin and go the right way. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. The whole church faced the judgment of Christ because of a few. Because the Bible teaches a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It permeates it, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. If we have sinning believers, or if I'm a sinning believer, and I'm not talking about committing sin, we all sin. I'm talking about a lifestyle of sin that hinders the work of God and hurts the heart of God. That person should be made to feel miserable and should be confronted with the Word of God. Sometimes we fear that we're going to lose somebody rather than do the right thing for the cause of Christ. And then he gives some closing counsel. Some closing counsel. In verse number 17, he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course, those that have an ear would be those that are either desiring to know the Lord or already know him. And the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts. He said, to him that overcometh, again, as I mentioned, that's all believers. All true believers will be overcomers. All true believers will persevere to the end, endure to the end. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Christ is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. Not only our physical needs are met through Christ, but our spiritual needs as well. No man goes to heaven but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So the hidden manna represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life from heaven. John chapter 6 symbolizes all the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. There's no greater thing that can happen in our entire lives is to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord and live for him. There's nothing that comes close. please don't treat it like a secondary thing. You know, Sunday's church day, we come to church. The rest of the week, we go about our business and hardly ever think about Jesus. He'll get us through all. He's concerned about all of our lives, what we do for a living, what we do for entertainment and recreation. He's concerned about all of that. All that we do. Doesn't the Bible say even what we eat and drink, we should do for the glory of God? It's an amazing thing. Then the Lord said, I'm going to give him a white stone. Now, there was a Roman custom of awarding a white stone to the winner of a contest in some athletic event. And they would put on that white stone the name of the person that won. And then that person that won had that white stone with their name on it. They could bring that to the big ceremonial feast that occurred for those that were victors. And so we're going to have a white stone and we're going to have a new name on that stone. I don't know what that name's going to be, but it's going to get us into this feast. You know, there is the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's actually more than one feast. At the end of a trial, jurors would give the accused a white stone if they were innocent, black stone if they were guilty, to show the decision that they had made. Again, that new name, we don't know until we receive it what it's going to be. It's not going to be new in contrast to old in time. Because remember, in eternity, time is meaningless. It's forever and ever. But instead, in quality, it's going to be qualitatively different. Aren't you curious what your name's going to be? And so then we'll have that pass to get into eternal glory. Of course, that came first and foremost and only through faith in the shed blood of Christ. But then for those overcomers, all born-again believers will receive this white stone with their name on it. We'll go in and have this big banquet. It's going to be pretty awesome. All right, let me wrap it up. I know you thought I'd never be finished, but your prayers are being answered. The church faced a choice, just like any church, just like any Christian. Repent, get right, and the blessing of the Lord would continue, or refuse and face the immediate judgment of Christ. Remember, he said, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. He was talking to that church at that time. And will fight. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he's talking here about personal judgment. Compromise leads to judgment. That's why we hear the word tolerance a lot in our culture today. But the Lord will not tolerate evil, period. It's against his very nature. And so we need to deal with it. The church had compromised to try to avoid persecution. It didn't work anyway. And so the Lord is telling us, don't compromise, stand firm. I'll give you the strength you need to get through. I'll hold you up. I'm one that sticks closer than a brother. We must be separate from all evil and compromise. We are Christ's peculiar people. We are his peculiar inheritance, and we will be for all of eternity. So no matter how tough life gets, we have the assurance of the joy to come. And we can look forward to that day when we're going to see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message to this church. And we praise you, Lord, that you give us opportunity to get things right when we need to. And Lord, you said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that cannot say with absolute assurance that if I die today, I'm going to be in your presence, I pray today they'd come and say, Pastor, I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. Thank you for 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So, Lord, bless this invitation as you speak to our hearts. May we respond to the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.